We've been preaching a series of sermons on principles to live by. And today we look at the principle of consistency. Giving is the steady practice of our living. I would call your attention to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. I will begin reading with verse 1, and you will find it on page 102. Now concerning the contribution for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that contributions need not be made when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you credit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter, so that you may speed me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you, if the Lord permits. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. The text of the morning is the Living Bible paraphrase of verse 2. On every Lord's Day, you should put aside something from what you've earned that week. Let us pray silently for a moment. In Christ's name. Amen. In essence, today I want to speak about the generosity of God and the reasonableness of God. Our giving, yours and mine, is in response to what He has given to us. His expectation of you and me is not unreasonable. He simply asks that we respond with capacity, with talent, with time and resources commensurate and consistent with what He has given to each of us. We are, in fact, blessed to be a blessing. A well-known Christian writer has summarized his life by saying, "I am possessed by gratitude." That could be considered a worthy summary of Christian living. All of us, if we are not careful, can easily fall into the trap that Gilbert Chesterton described when he wrote, "The mystery of life is the plainest part of it. Whatever else we've grown accustomed to, we have grown accustomed to the unaccountable." It is so easy to take for granted those uncountable and unaccountable blessings that come in a serendipitous fashion from the good and generous hand of God. An event of grace took place on April 9, 1865. It was Palm Sunday. General Robert E. Lee put on his finest dress uniform, mounted his horse Traveler, and rode away from his tired and tattered army. He was headed toward Appomattox. As Lee rode to meet General Grant at Appomattox, he fully expected that his men would be herded into railroad cars and taken to prison. And the fate he anticipated for himself would be that he would be tried and executed and disgraced as a traitor. He was, in fact, stripped finally of his citizenship that was not reinstated until the Carter administration in the late 70s when he was posthumously restated as a citizen of this nation. In a tidy room of a Virginia farmhouse in Appomattox, Virginia, where the McLean family lived and where they met, Lee asked Grant the terms of his surrender. And Grant informed him that his men were free to take their horses and return to their homes and families and farms. He further stated that Lee was free to go home and create a new life for himself. Lee offered Grant his sword. Grant refused it. Lee had come expecting humiliation and left with dignity and honor, and the war that was over. Grant stood and watched Lee mount his horse Traveler, and as Lee was about to ride back to his defeated army, General Grant took off his hat and saluted Robert E. Lee. It was all an act of grace. It was an act of grace that deeply moved Robert E. Lee. And as long as Lee lived, he allowed no word critical of Grant to be spoken in his presence. Our lives are lived in response to God's grace and goodness. Lewis Smedes, one of my favorite religious writers, in his book Shame and Grace, creates an imaginary conversation between the elder brother with his father when that prodigal son had come home to a family celebration. The elder brother, who was angry and would not attend the celebration, said to his dad, "This rotten kid does not deserve a party." And his father said, "I know. If the truth were known, none of us deserve the grace that we receive, have received, and are receiving. Grace is the reason that generosity is the most essential expression of the Christian faith. What else would be worthy of the blessings that we have received to be a blessing to others?" It is interesting to me that chapter 16, where Paul is talking about an offering that the Corinthian Christians had promised to take up but had never gotten around to, that the mention of this offering comes immediately after the great resurrection chapter 15 in 1 Corinthians. Paul has gone to great lengths to articulate the reality that the resurrection is the foundation of our faith, and all of our living is in response to this act of God's grace for your sins and mine. Without the resurrection, no church, no New Testament, no faith, no hope. And immediately upon finishing the 15th chapter on the resurrection, he said, "Now about the collection." He goes from the theological immediately to the practical, from the foundational to the pragmatic. There's always been a tension in the church about preaching on, quote, money. Some consider it a subject not worthy for a spiritual setting. But Paul reveals here with a stroke of his pen that they are part and parcel of the same fabric. The church is charged with spiritual purpose, but it must have earthly capacity. Now, the particular offering that he was talking about was symbolically very important and practically very necessary. The Mother Church in Jerusalem, made up primarily of former Jews who had become Christians, had fallen on hard times. The new church emerging in Asia Minor in the Greek and Gentile world could bring great unity to the church if they shared in the support of the church in Jerusalem. And so, he says about the collection, it's time to follow through. And in the brief passage that I read, I believe there is a worthy pattern for us to take note of. He says, in our giving, we are to, first of all, give regularly. He even pinpoints the specific time on every Lord's Day. That statement has given rise to a fundamental reality in church life. When we worship, we give. That's why we have envelopes in this church, to encourage regularity in our giving. We are responding to the instructions of Paul that a part of worship is the offering. When I first came to be the pastor of this church, the ushers would take up the offering. We would have the prayer of dedication before the offering was taken, and then they would disappear through the back door with the offering. I never liked that. And of course, they would go and count it while the rest of us worshiped and preached. I thought it would be good to bring it forward in an act of dedication as a regular part of our worship. I didn't think it would be bad for the ushers themselves to hear the sermon. The offering is a regular part of our worship. On the Lord's Day, we bring our gifts from what we've earned. A little drama played itself out here in the South Transept one Sunday morning. Granddaughter was seated with her grandparents as the offering plate came by. Her grandfather had provided a dollar bill for her to put in the offering plate, and she did so with joy. And then the plate moved right under his chin, and he did not move, and it was disappearing as it went down the pew. And she turned to her grandmother and said, Granddad didn't put anything in. She thought she was whispering, but you could have heard her downtown. And her grandmother said, well, you know, your grandfather just gives once a year. And the child said, I can't believe that. I hasten to add that her grandparents are very generous, and they're going to be even more generous now. But the child had a point. When we worship, we give ourselves in an act of worship, but we also provide for the work of the church. It is to be the steady habit of our lives. The Peachtree Church does not live extravagantly. It budgets carefully. It, in fact, runs a tight ship. It monitors the budget carefully. It's gone over once a week by me and the responsible persons in the financial office. It is gone over once a month, line by line, by the finance committee. The church has annual audits, and they have always been given complete approval. There are 106 churches in this presbytery. 86 of them spend more per member on their local programs per capita than does the Peachtree Church. We are 87. What does that mean? It means that we cannot give as much of ourselves and our substance away if we are not prudent about how and what we spend here. In our benevolent giving in the presbytery, we are number one, and we ought to be in what we give to others. In 1995, we gave approximately $3.5 million to others, more than the 13 largest churches combined. We should be generous because God has been generous to us. You can have confidence when you give here. And the foundation of dependability that you represent enables us to make promises to others that they can depend on. Somebody asked me the other day, how did we build so many Habitat houses? I said, because our people are passionate about this effort and dependable in their provision. And in the houses that we have built, 62 of them, 259 persons live today. 82 adults, 177 children. And we have been in partnership with Habitat Atlanta, making it one of the largest home builders in Atlanta, having built now 385 houses. We would accomplish very little were it not for the fact that you, the members of this church, are giving regularly and dependably. Now, he instructs us in his letter to the Corinthian Christians not only to give regularly, but to give proportionately. From what we have earned, we are to set aside something every Lord's Day. I can hear the Presbyterian minds working all over this sanctuary. Aha! My inheritance is mine. If you think that's true, talk to IRS. The principle is that we give proportionately from what we have to give. If we are given much and have earned much, then we are expected to give commensurate with what we have. There's nothing unreasonable about what God expects of you and me. He expects us to give as we have been given. To me, one of the saddest spiritual barometers in the American society today is the reality that the more we have, the smaller percentage of our income we give. If you live long enough in one place, as I have, and as many of you have, in 25 years, you can observe many things that bring you joy and many things that bring you sadness. Nothing is sadder to me than to see a person who has grown and grown and grown, and sometimes exponentially, in their capacities, but whose giving has not grown with their capacity. I sense at times we get all hung up on how much, and I think the reason is we often know better than we are doing. Anyone who has been singularly blessed is expected to be singularly generous. As I've said earlier in this series of sermons, Sarah and I have always tithed. In fact, we more than tithe our income to this church. It is a matter of conviction. It is also a matter of great joy to us. God is blessing us so that we can be a blessing. I played golf the other day. At least that's a sort of a fantasy explanation of what I was doing. It was really the slow and tedious exploration of that part of the county. Over in the woods, out in the briars, out in the water. And somewhere during the first nine, we began to have this conversation, my friends, of what we would all do if we became millionaires. And I love those friends. And as I reflected on our conversation, and I picked it up at lunch, I said, you know, we all talked about what we would buy if we became millionaires. None of us talked about what we would give. And that's something to think about. For I think in the final accounting of things, the only thing from your life and mine that will outlive us is the things we've given to Jesus Christ. We need to learn how to give proportionately, not what is left over, but from the first fruit. And then he says to the Corinthians, give regularly and proportionately, and then give faithfully. And this is how he says it. I will send your loving gift with a letter to Jerusalem. And frankly, he was pushing them a little bit because they had not followed through. We are expected to keep our promises not only to each other, but to God. You know, I've never really liked the word pledge. And we're going to change that vocabulary in this church. We're already beginning to make that change. And we're going to refer to it as a faith promise. If our faith is not connected to the promise, then it's not much of a promise. I have weddings every Saturday of my life. And yesterday, the bride and the groom, several of them, before God and witnesses, made promises to each other from this day forward forsaking all others. But if they do not make those promises in good faith, then there's trouble to come. And in this context, I really want to say just one thing to you. The Peachtree Presbyterian Church and its members, as I have experienced you for 25 years, you have been faithful to your promises. You have supported this church and its work with generosity, and you've done it with joy. If this were not true, we could never have accomplished all the things that have emanated from your faithfulness. Sometime before Easter of 97, we would have given in excess of $100 million during the time that we've journeyed together. 46% of those dollars would have been given to others. And my, what you have accomplished. 25 new Presbyterian churches in 3 states. The erection of 2 major buildings on the college campus at Presbyterian College and Columbia Seminary, and we have plans to expand the facility at Columbia. Thus far, in the continuing education center at Columbia Theological Seminary, 50,000 ministers and lay people have used that center for study and renewal, and they have come from every state in the Union and 35 countries from around the world because you have been faithful. And the story of what we've done with Habitat is well known. But did you know we also helped to launch the Atlanta Children's Shelter at North Avenue Presbyterian? We gave dollars and leadership to the Presbyterian Village. We furnished a housing unit at Atlanta, at Village Atlanta. We provided funds for the Red Shield Lodge for the Salvation Army. We support the Atlanta Union Mission. We helped to renovate the Atlanta Stockade. And we have launched a ministry in Techwood that is a ray of hope and light to the children there called TOPS. And the list goes on. How could it be? It's because you have been faithful. And I could argue that we could have done a lot more, and you know that we could have. We've done all of the things we've done, and the per capita per member giving of this church has never reached $1,000 per member per year. But you have been faithful. And who can number the volunteers who've given time and efforts and countless acts of kindness and love throughout the city? And who can number the individuals who are volunteering all over this city, even as I speak, every day? And who can number the night shelters we've visited, the hungry we've fed, the poor that we've given some hope, all because Christ blessed us to be a blessing? Sir Francis Drake in 1587 was about to engage the Spanish fleet in battle. And he took off his hat and he said this prayer, and his men standing about him. O Lord God, when thou givest thy servants to endeavor any great matter, grant us also to know that it is not the beginning, but the continuing of the same until it be thoroughly finished. That yieldeth the true glory. Through him that for the finishing of your work laid down his life for us all. I am confident that as you have been faithful in the past, you will be faithful today and tomorrow as God blesses our work together for his glory. I've been reading Robert Werthnow's newest book, and I commend it to you. It's called Poor Richard's Principle by Robert Werthnow, a Princeton professor. And he has a section of that book where he talks about the power of money. And I want to share just a bit of that with you as I close. He said, the quality of human relationship changed significantly when money becomes their underlying principle. He says that spouses become wage earners and children become contract subcontractors and parents become deep pockets and friends become business contacts. But even more significant than these labels are the norms that rise to prominence in the fiduciary relations. Money's lack of memory replaces trust. Bargaining becomes more important than sharing. People calculate what to do chiefly in terms of cost and payoffs. And he says particularly disturbing is what money does to children. He said any observer can see that a child generally performs acts of kindness and helping naturally and spontaneously. And researchers have tried to discover what happens when efforts are made to reinforce this behavior in a child that seems so innate to their natures with monetary rewards. And this is what happens. Children consistently respond to rewards by performing good deeds at higher, but only slightly higher levels than they did before. But when the incentives are removed, the generous, spontaneous, loving behavior ceases, for money teaches them that good deeds should not be done spontaneously after all. It's chilling what money does to us. This church can change this city by the sheer power of its example. And by the sheer capacity of its friendly and loving helpfulness. We've been blessed to do just that. And when you come to this table today with your faith promise, I ask just one thing of you, that you bring yourself to Jesus Christ when you bring your card. Let us pray. Now, Father, we ask that you would bless us now, that we might in fact be a blessing. There are children who need to be cared for and homes that need to be built and hope that needs to go forth because of what we believe about Jesus Christ. And now we pray together our litany of thanksgiving and commitment. Give thanks to the Lord who is good. Come, let us praise God joyfully. For a caring church family, for opportunities to learn and a place to worship, for friends who share accomplishments and burdens, for a loving Savior and Lord, for the good news we receive in word and sacrament for the good news we share in witness and deed. For a clear call to serve, for innumerable blessings and an abundance of opportunities to share them, for proven ministries and stimulating visions, for times of challenge and decision, for the example of Jesus Christ, for the encouragement and support of friends around us. We come now to your table and offer to you our pledges with cheerful and thankful hearts, asking your blessings on us, our church, and the promise of our future ministry in your name in the years ahead. In the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.